book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David, the king. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. The word of the Lord.
This is the word of the Lord. I was going to start my sermon like this. Okay, be honest. How many of you just went, a genealogy? Really? We're going to cover this? Can you get more boring than a list of names? That's so boring. And believe me, I know the feeling. On Friday, I started to do my, I write my manuscript and then I practice it. And I got 12 minutes into recording myself, practicing the manuscript, and I had to stop. I was like, this is so bad. This is so boring. I had written a boring manuscript. But this is the word of the Lord. God saw fit for us to know that Abraham begot Isaac, begot Jacob, begot Judah, and on for many, many generations. Matthew says there's 14 and 14 and 14. He's using a literary convention to put it all together and see, look at perfection. 2 times 7, 7 being perfect, 14, 14, 14. He's saying this is perfect, but there's way more than 14 generations times 3 in between Jesus and Abraham. But he's saying what's here is perfect. Matthew, by choosing to start his book this way, is making a very profound theological statement. He is saying there's something incredible about Jesus. Who is this child? What child is this that lays to rest on Mary's lap? Think about how you would start a book. If you were going to start writing a book, you would want to write, introduce your characters, maybe drop in the middle of the action, right? Catch your attention, keep you wanting more to find out what's going to happen. But Matthew, this is how he starts his book. Here's a list. He's opening his record of the good news about Jesus. And right off the top, he says, this is the main character, Jesus. And he didn't appear out of the blue. He's descended from all of these people. There is a profound theological statement in there. We don't hear it because we don't have, I don't think any of us have Jewish background. Maybe we have some Jewish roots here. But for the most part, we don't recognize these names, right? There's a few that we know, but this list doesn't grab us the way that it would Matthew's original audience, because they knew the people, they knew the stories. So what I want to do today is walk with you a little bit through this genealogy. Let me be your tour guide. I'm going to walk you through Jesus' family tree, and I want to help you to see that this is not just a list of names, but this is actually a profound statement about who the baby in a manger is. I'm not going to give you a big idea this morning. This will drive my wife crazy. This is the second draft of my sermon, by the way, so she hasn't heard either of the drafts. I want to build an idea as we go out of this text, okay? Let's take the first part. Chapter 1, so we're in Matthew. Matthew 1, verses 1 through 3. This is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Do you remember who Judah and his brothers were? They were the ones that sold Joseph into slavery. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. You know most of those names, right? That's gospel according to Abraham and Sons territory. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, you've heard them. That's very important to Jesus' identity. Matthew wants us to see that Abraham, that Jesus is a son of Abraham. Why? Why is it important that Jesus is a son of Abraham? Let's think back to Genesis now. What did God say to Genesis? What did he promise to Abraham in Genesis? Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says this: Abraham, leave your country, leave your people and your father's home, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. People, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Okay, God promised to bless the nations through Abraham's line. The blessing that God has promised for all people on earth comes through Abraham's line. And look who sits in Abraham's line. It's Jesus. Matthew is saying to us, hey, look, Jesus, as the son of Abraham, brings the blessing that was promised to Abraham, a blessing for all nations. Jesus brings blessings to all people. Now, what is that blessing? Good question. Little by little, throughout the Old Testament, we get it unfolded. What is the blessing? First, it's, I'll make you a nation, I'll make your name great. We see a little further on, you get a piece of land that's going to be yours. You'll get peace. Little by little, God revealed the true nature of that peace. We see it most clearly in Galatians. We'll put it up on the screen for you. Galatians 3, Paul wrote this. It clarifies for us what this blessing was to Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham when he said, all nations will be blessed through you. When God said to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you, what he meant was, I'm going to bless you by justifying you by faith. I'm going to bless you by bringing you into relationship with me, God, when you trust me. Not we earn God's gracious favor by being good enough or by following the rules, but God accepts us when we trust him. That's the blessing that God promised to this man thousands of years ago, Abraham. Our sins that separated us from God are wiped away so that we can enjoy being sons and daughters of God. That's the blessing promised to Abraham. And guess who fulfilled that blessing? It's Jesus, the son of Abraham. Our sins that separated us from God are wiped away because Jesus died in our place. He paid the price that our sin deserved so that we could live. With this genealogy, then, Matthew is saying Jesus, as the son of Abraham, rightly fulfills the promises God made to Abraham. Jesus brings blessing to all people by forgiving them their sin. Did I say all people there? I meant to. Jesus brings blessing to all people by forgiving their sin. The all people part is made especially clear in the next section of names. Look at verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. If the blessings to Abraham were just for Abraham's literal descendants, then you would expect that Abraham's line would be untarnished, entirely Jewish, 100% pure-blooded, right? Your papers are registered with the National Herd Registry. Exclusively Jewish. But look at the women in the list. Tamar is a Canaanite. She's not Jewish. Rahab, most likely the prostitute from Jericho. She's not Jewish. Ruth, a Moabite, so not Jewish. Uriah, that's Uriah's wife Bathsheba. She was a Hittite, so not Jewish. There are Gentiles built into Jesus' family tree. There are non-Jews built into Jesus' family tree. The nations are built into Jesus' family tree. The blessings of Abraham, which the Son, Jesus, fulfills, are for all people. Let's keep going. Verse 7. I didn't give all these names to Al. I figured I'd be the one to blah, 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 over them. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was father of Ammon. Ammon was father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers. Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. When I studied 1st and 2nd Chronicles devotionally over the summer, through that time I was like, what am I doing? This is weird. But I appreciate it now. I know every one of those names because we know who they are in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. By the way, if you're interested in hearing, like, verse by verse, name by name, who they are and what they did, there's a really nice, like, two lines at a time in this book, so I thought I'd bring it with me. This was bedside reading for the week. The first part of the list is mostly the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This next list is kings. The next section is kings. The promises of Abraham passed through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then they hit a new era in Israel's history, a new era in Abraham's family line, and that's the kings in the line of David. They started to enjoy blessings because they had these kings. 7 through 11, those are all kings. In including this part of it, Matthew is saying, hey, look, Jesus is rightly a king in the line of David. Look, you're following it through, and he is a king. So what does it mean to be a son of David, a king in David's line? It means that he will rule God's people. Shortly after David's reign, and especially into the exile, which is what you see represented by verse 13 and onwards, after the exile especially, David became the ideal standard, the picture of kingship. Like if you want to think about a perfect hockey player or an ideal standard for a hockey player, you might think of the great one, right? Being in Brantford, I guess we need to go in that direction. You think about the great one. David was the great one. This was the ideal. This was what the best of the kings would look like. The King of Kings would look like this. His reign was characterized by justice and righteousness. So that was David. The ones who left, who followed in his footsteps, left some room to be desired. You get flashes of brilliance. If you've got the text in front of you, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah, for the most part, pretty good kings. There were mixed kings, inconsistent in their morality. So Abijah, Uzziah, Manasseh, sort of in different ways. And then you've got just downright disaster kings in that list. Like, you can look at the names and go Rehoboam, Jehoram, Ahaz, Ammon. Terrible. I think I'm going to tell you about that in a few minutes. All of these kings, this inconsistency left God's people longing for something more. They wanted a Davidic king who could be the great one, who would be the perfect standard, who would usher in a golden age. God said he was going to give them a perfect ruler. See, during the exile years, just leading up to it, they said, look, God said to Isaiah, unto us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. God said, this child is going to be born, and he is going to be your king, and he is going to rule perfectly. And then they waited and waited, and they went into exile. And they came back from exile, and they waited, and they waited some more. Matthew traces through this family tree, and he says, Jesus is that kid. Jesus rightly belongs to the line of David. He is qualified to be the Davidic ruler that God promised. He is qualified to fulfill that prophecy in Isaiah. So what does that mean? It means perfect righteousness forever. Right? That's the force of the Isaiah text, right? He will reign on David's throne, upholding it with justice and righteousness forever. People probably looked at the kings that came after the leadership in between the exile and Jesus coming and thought, oh man, if only that king would come. Because no human king could fulfill that, right? The righteous kings didn't last forever. And it seems like every time you got a good king, the next one to come along was a bad one. Where was the justice? Where was the longevity? As the son of David, Jesus came to bring both those things. Justice forever. The last section of the genealogy, 12 through 16, is a little bit more obscure. The wicked kings led God's people to be unfaithful to him. I'm not even going to read those names. You can read them. The wicked kings led God's people to be unfaithful, and so despite repeated warnings through the prophets, God sent them into exile, and these people had to live in the aftermath of it. In verse 12, in God's mercy, God started bringing people back to their homeland, started bringing them back. Jeconiah is up there, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel. Those are the names of the leaders that wave by wave came back and repopulated. I know that many of you have family roots in this area. Imagine that you got picked up and sent to Quebec or something. That's not a good example. You got sent to Syria. Imagine how you would feel. That's the exile. That's the exile. And then imagine how you feel when God brings you back onto the side roads that your family's names are on. God was bringing them back. That's what Zerubbabel and Jeconiah and Shealtiel felt. God was making good on the promises to Abraham. He was making good on the promises to David. God said that a king would rule forever on David's throne. They were starting to see that little by little. They were coming back from their exile. But they found themselves under Greek rule and then Roman rule. Where's this king? When is David's throne finally going to be brought to us? When will he deliver us? When would God send that king? They talked about him. They used language like Christos. It just means anointed one. The Christ would come. He was the anointed one. A king is an anointed one. You put oil on him to mark him out for a special purpose. This one who would come was anointed to bring his people. So Messiah, King, Christ, when are you going to come? When he comes, that'll be amazing. And Matthew, in this family tree, writes to these people who are living under Roman rule and says in verse 16, look, this Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham that you've been waiting for. He will rule perfectly forever. That's what he does as David's son. Even more, as Abraham's son, he's going to bless all the nations, not just the Jewish people. He's going to free us not just from political captivity, but from the bonds of sin and death. This is the profound theological statement that Matthew is making. Jesus is the Christ that offers forgiveness of sin to all people and eternal life in his perfect kingdom. The first century readers, the first people that wrote Matthew's gospel here, would have got that immediately. They would read this list of names and not go, Manasseh, Jehoshaphat. They would have said, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the promised one. He's bringing forgiveness of sin. He's bringing us into a perfect eternal kingdom. That being the case, let me work through some of the implications for you. Jesus is the promised Messiah who offers forgiveness of sin to all people and eternal life in his perfect kingdom. Okay, Jesus offers forgiveness of sin. This is what Christmas is about. Each of us has gone our own way. We've ignored God, so our relationship with God was broken. God wasn't satisfied to destroy that group of people that he had created. He doesn't like destroying people. So he found another way. He sent his son, born of a virgin, born to bear the punishment that our sin deserves. And on the basis of that, he offers us forgiveness and all the benefits that his perfect son deserves. All we need to do is turn from our sin and say, Jesus, forgive my sin. Carry my burden. Lead me in your ways. And if you pray that, he will forgive your sin. Because as the son of Abraham, that is the blessing that Jesus is qualified to give. But wait, you might say, surely that's not for me. God gave up on me long ago. Do you know the kind of sin that I have hiding in my closet? The genealogy prompts us to say, Jesus offers forgiveness of sin to all people. Look at Jesus' family. Abraham sent his wife into the harem of not one, but two different kings. Tamar pretended to be a prostitute so that Judah, her father-in-law, would get her pregnant so that she could get the husband that he had been withholding from her. Remember that whole thing about Judah and Tamar? Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho, prostitute number two. David got Uriah's wife pregnant and then had him murdered so he wouldn't have to face the consequences. Jehoram murdered all his brothers so that he'd have no competition for the throne. Ahaz and Manasseh, they practiced human sacrifice, slaughtering their own sons as worship to another god. How's the sin in your closet look? If Jesus can stand to associate with them, he can stand to associate with you. Being the son of Abraham means that Jesus came to bless all people. And besides the sin aspect in the genealogy, you really do have all people, right? If you've got it in front of you, look at it for a minute. You've got men there. You've got women there. You've got kings. You've got foreigners, exiles, lost in a different world. You've got famous people like David and Abraham and Solomon and absolute nobodies. Like, look at, I don't have a note of where it is. Eliud, down in the exile part, probably around 14. There is only one place in the Bible where this guy Eliud appears. Nobody else in the Bible is named Eliud. We have no idea who he is. But he stood in the line of the Messiah. And this Messiah is just as much for him as he is for David, the famous one. I've seen a bunch of scholars this week point out that when Matthew says, the angel says in verse 21 there, he will save the people from his sin, he's looking back at this list and saying, oh boy, all the sin, all the people. Jesus is saving them. Jesus offers forgiveness to all people, no matter what. Jesus offers forgiveness to you. And here's what that forgiveness means: eternal life. As the promised great one, the great son of David, Jesus will rule forever. And he needs people to rule, so guess who it is? It's everybody who has had their sin forgiven. When Jesus forgives our sins, we gain eternal life. That's one of the reasons that I love Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Right? Mild he lays his glory by, that is to say, Jesus, who was God, went from utter glory and utter brilliance to surrounded by a stinky herd of animals in a manger. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give us second birth. Glory to the newborn king, indeed. And here's the thing. In eternal life, living with that second birth, we don't have to deal with injustice. This is what the world is going to look like. We don't have to deal with coworkers taking credit for work that we did. We don't have to deal with companies and countries that collect money for people in need and then skim this huge portion off of the top. Right? We won't have to deal with companies that sell environmentally friendly cars that have software built in to trick the air pollution meters. We don't have to deal with insurance companies that won't pay up because we don't have all the right forms filled out in the right order. Every sinful, selfish, unjust impulse will vanish under the governance of the great Davidic king, Jesus. We will live in eternally in a just society with all good things. At the beginning, I said that Matthew was making a profound theological statement. This is what he's saying. Jesus, as the son of Abraham, offers forgiveness and makes possible forgiveness for all people. Jesus, as the son of David, will rule eternally, governing a perfect, just paradise for all those who have trusted in him for forgiveness. Jesus offers forgiveness to all and eternity in a just kingdom. To close, let me just throw three more observations at you. First, I hope that this look at Matthew's genealogy will encourage your faith. The Christian faith isn't rooted in fairy tale, right? This is real history. There are people here who appear in non-Christian, non-Jewish contemporary literature. They're real people with real lives who lived. Our faith is rooted in a real family tree. God's promises made and lived out in real time and in the lives of real people. Speaking of these people, secondly, look at the people God uses to advance his kingdom. Sinners, idolaters, prostitutes, terrible kings, absolute nobodies. If God can work through these people to accomplish his kingdom purposes, then he can accomplish his kingdom purposes through you. Don't mishear me on this. Being used for God's purposes doesn't save you. Only trusting Jesus saves and brings you into relationship with God. You know, the fact that Manasseh appears on the list doesn't give me any hope for his eternal destiny, except that at the end of his life, at the very end of his life, a life of sorcery and witchcraft and evil, God humbled him and Manasseh said, "I repent. I was wrong. I went my own way." And on the basis of that repentance and Jesus' sacrifice, I suspect we will probably see Manasseh. His son, Ammon, didn't have that late-in-life repentance experience, so I'm not as optimistic about him. But that's a side point. If God can work through these people, he can work through you. Let him. Let him be an instrument of his kingdom in your life and in your family and in your workplace. Third, this is my final observation. Look at the genealogy for a minute. Did I put it up there? No. If you've got your Bible, look at it. I've given you some insight into who these people are, and what they represent. That list is an utter minefield of disaster. Barrenness in a couple of generations at the beginning, prostitution, injustice, rebellion against God, outright disobedience, exile. Right? You get picked up and thrown out of your land. You think, boy, that's it for us. And yet, all the way through, from top to bottom, God was faithful to his promises to Abraham. God's plan to bring a Messiah through this line was not thwarted. God navigated every step in that list. God's plans for you are good. God's promise to bring you into eternity will not be thwarted. What he has promised, he will accomplish. And this genealogy is good proof of that. He can overcome every hurdle and obstacle in the way. I know that typically genealogies don't elicit huge degrees of excitement. But I hope that I've been able to help you to hear, like the first people that Matthew wrote to, what an amazing statement Matthew's making in this genealogy. This Jesus offers forgiveness to all people and entrance into his eternal and just kingdom. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for coming to save broken sinners like us. God, you know where each of us are. You know how each of us are responding in our hearts to this message right now. I pray that you would work, soften our hearts, I pray that you would prompt us to invite people to come and to hear this. This is good news. God has overcome every obstacle, every sin, every rebellious act to bring people into his eternal kingdom. He made good on a promise that he made 4,000 years ago. Father, I would pray that you would help us to live in light of this. Help us to live in light of this good and just kingdom that you have promised us. Thank you for Jesus. May this Christmas time, Christmas Eve coming towards us, Christmas Day, may it be a great celebration where our hearts are warmed, knowing Jesus, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.